And tonight we want to study about the true grace of God. And that's actually a phrase we find in God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. There in that verse he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." And the fact that the Lord mentions a true grace of God that we stand in, what does that imply to us when he uses that language? There is a false grace, and there was false teachings about the grace of God in that time, obviously, as there continues to be today, and very widespread, in fact. And we don't stand in that false grace. That's not going to help anyone stand. That's not going to secure anyone's heart. We're going to stand only by the true grace of God, according to what we read right there in the Lord's Word. So we need to know what that true grace of God is and how we stand in it. We also need to be aware of the false grace that is taught and spread by men, of course, with the devil at the root of it. But we have to believe the truth, what God teaches on any subject, not by our imagination, not by our opinions or the way men teach it to be. We can only go by what God says. And one of the things that, one of the principles we're going to have to pay close attention to as we go through this study, in particular, because people will use, they'll bring out scriptures to support their false views of the grace of God, and that might confuse some. But not if we are standing in God's Word and are handling the Word of God rightly and dividing that truth rightly. And when, let's look at the principle or remind ourselves of what we see in Matthew chapter 4. We've looked at this before, but it would be good for us to refresh our minds and memories concerning the right way to approach Scripture like Jesus did, in contrast to the ultimate example of mishandling Scripture, the devil. And we see the contrast between the two in this passage in Matthew 4, 5 through 7, when Satan was tempting Jesus, and the devil took him up to the holy city, it says in verse 5, and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he was quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he did not misquote that prophecy. He did misapply it, which is key. But the devil here is quoting Scripture, as he does in many pulpits across our land and across this world every Sunday. The devil is behind so many that are quoting Scripture. But they handle the Word of God in the same way that the devil was doing right here. Here he lifted out this passage by itself, read it, quoted it, presented it, and applied it in a completely wrong way that contradicted other teachings from God's Word. Now there God had prophesied in the Psalms that His angels would protect His Son Jesus Christ when He was on this earth. And they did, but because God had a plan for Christ, for His life, and also in the manner in which He would die. And there was not going to be something to befall Him that would not be according to what God had planned and prophesied about. And so God's angels, one of their jobs during His life would be to protect Him from anything that would be outside of what God's will was, and what would have gone against all that He had planned and prophesied about from the foundation of the world. And so what the psalm was prophesying was true and came to pass. Did that mean that Jesus could then climb up to that great height and hurl Himself off and say, "Well, the angels are going to catch me," which is what the devil was telling him to do? Well, no, that's not what that psalm was prophesying about, that Jesus could do something like that. In fact, Jesus answered the devil in verse 7 and said to him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now there's a key word there, written again, or those two words, written again. Now what did Jesus do with Scripture? Did Jesus say, "Well, you like that psalm over there, I'm going to stick to this Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. That's the one I like." And that's what people do sometimes. They have their own little pet or favorite Scriptures. They'll let them out, have their build their own little personal doctrine on that particular verse or a few scriptures and ignore the rest of what God says. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Did he accept that prophecy in Psalm? Of course he did. He believed in it, but he also understood the proper context that Psalm was prophesying about, and it had nothing to do with what the devil was trying to get Jesus to do. It was not assuring Jesus that he could act foolishly and that God would have his angels to protect him from the consequences of intentional foolishness and sin, which is what it would have been if he had hurled himself off from that height on the temple. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Would Jesus have been tempting his Father to take that life that he had given to him on this earth if he had jumped from that height? Certainly so. Same thing would happen if we step out on I-26 or I-20, depending on which side we're going to go here from here. If we go and just step out on the interstate there, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to be tempting God to take our lives. And he just might do it. And we see it all the time. Every day, people doing things, tempting the Lord. And many times, the Lord does not give them another chance when they do that. Well, this would have been tempting God. And that was a command for them not to do. So how could the psalm have been violating or contradicting that commandment? Couldn't. And that's why Jesus said, well, it's written here, yes, but it's written again this. So you had to put it together to understand the truth properly. We can't just take one verse out by itself and ignore the rest of what God teaches. That's what the devil did. Now, when we study the subject of the grace of God, do we just pull out a scripture here or a scripture there and ignore the teachings in totality that we have in God's Word on that subject and everything else? And can we just build a doctrine based on one or two or three or four scriptures and contradict what God says in other places with our own little doctrine, or believe what other people have done in doing so? That's not the proper approach to God's Word. We want to be like Christ and look at everything God has said. Yes, he says this here, but it's written again over here, this. And we have to put it together, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, as he tells us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. We've got to do that, put all these scriptures together, compare them to come up with the proper understanding of God's will. And that's what we want to do, and that's our intention here as we study this subject of the true grace of God. Now let's look at a point here that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 about the grace of God as it pertains to our salvation. And I know we've had entire studies on this before. We're just going to look at this as a point in this study right now. But Ephesians chapter 2, the first seven verses teach us that indeed we are saved by the grace of God. He says, "In you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." He's describing us all right there in those verses. We all lived that way. There was that time when we were in rebellion against God and we were living in sin. God was rich in mercy towards us and in his love to provide a way for us to escape that spiritual death that we were reaping as a result of our sins through Christ. And so it is indeed by God's favor, by his grace and his love and his mercy, that we're saved. Without that, none of us would have a chance. We know that. We believe that. He teaches that here. But does he ever say there or anywhere else that we're saved by that grace only, and that's the only thing to it? No, he doesn't say that there anywhere else. Let's look also at Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. It goes right along with Ephesians 2. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Jesus died for us when we were ungodly in our sins, when we were in rebellion against him, when we were yet sinners. We're saved by his grace. There's no question about that. And no one should be doubting that for a moment. But he doesn't say that that's the only component to it, God's grace. Without that, we would be lost. But there is more to our salvation than that. We know, for example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And he goes on to show us that that very grace of God that has appeared to all men has taught us, it says, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And not only that, he says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's very grace teaches us we've got to change the way we live in order to be accepted by God. There's obviously more to it than just the favor that he's shown us that's appeared to us in bringing that salvation through Christ. We have to do something. We have to change our ways. We have to repent and now live for Christ. So that's why he tells us in several passages like Matthew 7, 13 and 14 about that straight and narrow road, how many find it versus how many are on that broad road that leads to destruction. He says many are on that broad road that leads to destruction. Few there be that find that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal. Luke 13, 23 and 24, Jesus was asked, are there few that be saved? And Jesus answered in the affirmative, yes. And he said that many seek to go in there, but will not be able to enter. Why? They're not obeying him. There are lots of people trying to seek by grace only and teach that, but they're not going to be able to enter in. We're not going to be able to enter in unless we do what God's grace teaches us to do and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world and deny that ungodliness and those worldly lusts. We have to do that. So there's something that we must do. The grace of God is how we're saved, but it's also through faith. And in fact, that's the very language in Ephesians 2, verse 8. We stopped at verse 7 a moment ago, but then we also have that famous verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now that's one of those verses that a lot of people pull out and leave by itself. They may even add verse 9 to it, but then ignore what God teaches in so many other places in his word. And we can't do that. Well, we believe what he says right there in Ephesians 2, 8. It's true. And we're happy about it, that we're saved by God's grace. But through faith, we have to believe in him. We studied some about that this morning. But we have to believe in him. We have to have faith in Christ in order to be saved. That's something else that Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. We looked at 6 through 11 a moment ago. Going back to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That sounds very similar to 1 Peter 5, verse 12, where we started this evening. That true grace of God wherein we stand. Well, here he says, this is the grace wherein we stand. We have access into that grace by faith. So that true grace of God requires faith on our part, and not faith alone. And we can look at scriptures like, we all know John 3:16, that whole passage from John 3:14 down through 18 tells us about God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to have faith in Christ. But it's a faith that works. It has to obey God. Now, it's not by our own works. And these passages, and there are many, that speak about certain works that we're not saved by. And there are quite a few people that like the idea, the thought, that we don't have to do any works, that we don't have to do anything in order to be saved, that it requires nothing on our part. That's not what God's Word teaches. God's Word does indeed teach that there are certain kinds of works that we are not saved by. For example, by our own works. We can't just make up the rules. We can't just say, well, here's the way I think it should be, and this is the way I'm going to approach God. This is the way I've decided I'm going to seek God. And lots of people think that all the different roads out there religiously that people are walking on, that it's all going to end up leading to that same glorious place of heaven in the end. We don't find that taught in the Bible. We don't find God teaching that there are all kinds of roads that are different in terms of the beliefs and practices and all of that. It really doesn't matter. Just be sincere in whatever it is you believe and do, and that you're going to end up being saved anyhow. That's not what God... There's not a single verse in the Bible that teaches that. But lots of people believe it. We're not going to be saved by our own works, which is what that whole idea says. That we can just do whatever we want and somehow we'll be saved anyway. No, it's not that way. Cain tried it in Genesis 4 and he failed. God rejected his offering because it's not what God commanded. And we can look at example after example from that point onward and see how man has failed in serving God by doing it his own way, by his own works, his own rules. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's turn over and read that particular verse. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according as to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're going to be saved on whose terms? God's or our own? It's going to be by God, and it's going to be according to his own purpose and grace. That favor of God is going to be shown. It's going to be bestowed upon those who do what God says to do, not those who follow their own works. So we can't just say, well, I think we can be saved this way, even though God says it's another way. That's not going to be successful at all in our approach to God. Now, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw verse 8 a moment ago. Let's look a little bit further there. Some people might think we'd be bothered by the next verse, but not at all. Ephesians 2 verse 9, after saying that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9 says, not of works. Now, plenty of people want to do like the devil in Matthew 4 and just take that out by itself and define what they think that works means. Say, well, see, we can't be saved by any works. But he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a certain kind of works he is talking about that we're not saved by. There is a living faith. Faith in God requires works of obedience to God. James chapter 2, 14 through 26 teaches that strongly. We have to obey the Lord like Abraham did. Faith without works is dead. It's not contradicting that here when he says in Ephesians 2, 9, not of works. He's not talking about works of faith and obedience to God. He's talking here about some other kind of works like we were reading in 2 Timothy 1, 9. Not by our own works. But he says we are his workmanship in verse 10. Now lots of people like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 want to teach that we're saved by grace only, or particularly faith only, and that it somehow doesn't require any obedience, that there's nothing that we can do or need to do in order for us to be saved. We'll ignore verse 10 where he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Look at the contrast between verses 9 and 10. There are certain kinds of works we're not saved by. But he says in verse 10, there are certain kind of works. Not only are we saved by them, he says we've been ordained to walk in them. Now why would he ordain us to walk in something that he says can't save us? Does that make any sense? Wouldn't make any sense at all. But he has before ordained that we should walk in these good works. Now, what are good works? Well, you can look at Colossians chapter 1, just a couple pages over, in verse 10, where he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We can also look in Matthew chapter 19, when that rich young man came to Jesus and asked him, what good thing must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus didn't say, well, don't you know there's nothing you can do in order to be saved? It's by faith only. No, Jesus didn't say that. Not at all. When he said, what good work must you do to be saved? What did Jesus say? He told him, keep the commandments. In verse 17 of Matthew 19, he says, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. What good thing? What good work should I do? What's a good work? Keep God's commandments. Those are the good works. And he has before ordained we should walk according to his commandments. and that's the truth. But now, is that doing it according to our own works, when we are following what God has said, when we are keeping His commandments? No, there's a difference between good works, as God defines it, by keeping God's commandments and following His ways, versus doing things our own way and trying to make up the rules ourselves and follow our own works. The one is wrong, the other is right. God's way is right, and it is required by Him that we obey Him. So it's not going to be by our own works. Now, Romans 10, 1 through 3, he describes how those Israelites in Jesus' day and in Paul's time, so many of them were rejecting the truth. Paul was praying, and it says his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, would you pray for somebody to be saved if they already were? That really doesn't make much sense. They weren't. These people were lost. These people who were known as God's people, who were in covenant with God, were lost. Why? Verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Are there different kinds of works? Are there different kinds of righteousness? Indeed, there are. And there is a set of works and a set of righteousness that we're not going to be saved by, which he calls their own righteousness, our own works. We are not going to be saved by that. But if we follow God's righteousness and do His works, those good works, are we going to be saved? It's required that we do those things. God has before ordained that we walk in those good works. And there's no other way around that. It's also not by the works of the Old Testament law. We can look at most of the first half of the book of Romans and see that. Now, a lot of people read those passages in that section of Romans and get confused and confuse other people because they think it's talking about works in general, including obedience to God, which it is not talking about. That's not the context. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. And if you look at verse 17 of Romans 2, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Now he's talking right there, establishing the context, talking about what law. Well, what law were the Jews walking in and teaching and following? The Old Testament law, of course. The subject here, the context, is the law of Moses. And he's going to go on from there to contrast the Gentiles. In fact, he already has a bit before that even. But he goes on after that to talk about the hypocrisy of many of these Jews who were boasting in the law, teaching that law but not following it, and was causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles in verse 24. And he goes on to define what a true Jew is in verses 28 and 29. Those who are circumcised in the heart, whose praise is not of men but of God, as he says in verse 29. He asks the question in verse 1 of chapter 3, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So again, we see that context. Jew and Gentile. What law? The law of Moses being followed by the Jews. Was it an advantage for them to have that law? Yes, it was an advantage. To have the teachings of God, the direct, inspired Word of God given to them, to show them what is pleasing in the sight of God, to know God's judgments and His ways by that which God revealed to them in Scripture. What an advantage they had. But would the works of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, would the works of that law justify them before God? That's what he's talking about here in Romans, and says no. In this very chapter, Romans chapter 3, he says that those works, the works of the Old Testament law, would not justify anyone. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's not talking about law in general and any law and every law, including the law of Christ. It's not telling us that we're not justified by any works. That's not what the context says. He's talking specifically about the works of the Old Testament law. In the same context, Galatians 2 and verse 16 speaks in almost identical words. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no justification by the works of the law of Moses. That's taught in Romans and Galatians. He is not teaching that there is no justification by obedience to God. That's what James chapter 2 tells us is essential. We have to obey God. That whole section from verses 14 to 26 that we referred to a moment ago teaches over and over again how that that we are justified by our faith, a living faith, a faith that works, not by faith by itself. As he says in verse 14 of James 2, when he asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? The answer is no, it can't. He goes on to tell us in verse 19, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest how then how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's what God has said in his word. He's talking about a different kind of works here than he was in Romans and Galatians, though. Here he's talking about works of faith and obedience to God, not talking about the works of the Old Testament law. Those works were not designed to save a man or justify a man. But here in James 2, the works of obedience to God, yes, that is required. We have to obey the Lord. If we don't distinguish the context in Scripture where he's talking about different kinds of works and different kinds of righteousness, we're going to be hopelessly confused, as many people are. But if we do rightly divide the word of truth, as he tells us to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, and we do like Jesus did in Matthew 4, and we compare spiritual things with spiritual and recognize, yes, it is written in Romans and Galatians that we are not justified by works. But it is written again in James 2 that we are justified by works, obviously talking about two different kinds of works, as the context, if we'll closely examine it, as I hope we just did, will show us, talking about two different things. We're not saved by our own works, we're not saved by the works of the Old Testament law. Indeed, grace came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. And this passage is also contrasting that which was available under the law of Moses with what has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does that mean that there is no law and there is no obedience required under Christ? Not at all. But there is a different system. Obedience to the law of Christ, those works will save us. It's very different than the law of Moses. It has a different purpose. It's designed in a different way than the law of Moses. It is able to do for us and provide for us that which the law of Moses could not. And he's talking about that right there in John 1:17. And so back in the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we can see that there was confusion on this point and teaching of a false grace even back in this time in the very first century, the century in which Jesus walked this earth and died for the sins of mankind and was resurrected and established his church and the gospel and brought the gospel, the everlasting gospel that was spread throughout the world in that time. Even then, in that very century when all that was going on, there were people teaching false grace and false doctrine on the grace of God, misunderstanding it and leading people astray. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what's the answer that would be given, and what was obviously the answer that was being given by men that were teaching in that time? They were saying that. Clearly, they were saying that. What's the implication of much of the false doctrine on grace, on God's grace that we see so prevalent today? It's really the same thing. But he says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to say in verses 3 through 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What is the teachings about God's grace right there? Well, when we come to understand the truth, we're supposed to crucify our old man with Christ and then be buried with him in baptism to walk in newness of life with that body of sin destroyed, not serving sin anymore. Grace, God's grace is going to abound when we obey, not when we sin. Why should anybody be confused about that? But yet so many are. God's grace is going to abound towards us when we put sin away and don't serve sin any longer, not when we are sinning. Well, as we read further in this very chapter, starting in verse 11, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now he uses that contrast between law and grace here. The Old Testament law, again, he's talking about. He's continuing with that context. We're not under that. We are under that grace which was brought to us through Jesus Christ. That grace and truth that was brought to us by him. But by following him and keeping his commandments, when we're not following sin any longer, but we're following Christ and obeying him, what's going to happen? We're going to be able to attain that salvation that we're striving for. Sin is not going to have dominion over us when we follow Christ. But as we saw in Romans 3, what happens by that Old Testament law? By that law was the knowledge of sin. Well, through the law of Christ, we find deliverance from sin. We can overcome it and escape it, which is what he's teaching us to do right here. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We're not under the law of Moses. We are under the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But does that give us a license to sin? Not at all. Verse 16 says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? These verses right here that are affirming the grace of God are also emphasizing the necessity of obedience to God. There's no fight between grace and obedience. Those go together. We have God's grace, and by his grace we can obey him, and we must obey him. Well, that's the true grace of God wherein we stand. We don't want to go by this false grace that says, you don't have to do anything. You're going to be saved by grace only. Nothing of yourselves, nothing that you can do is going to help save you. That's not what God has said at all. We need to listen to what he says and follow what he says. His grace requires obedience. The alternative view is a false grace. Look also at Jude 4. Let's turn over there. And this is what so many are continuing to do today. But we see again that this was unfortunately present in the first century AD, just as it is now in the 21st century AD. Jude 4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. A license to sin is what they were causing or trying to issue to people with their false doctrine on his grace. Well, what's happening when people say, well, you're saved by grace only, by faith only, and you don't have to do anything? What is that telling us? Especially when it goes right along with the teachings of once you're saved, you can never be lost no matter what you do. Again, that's a doctrine not taught in the Bible. But they go hand in hand, and it's telling us, live like you want to live, and you can be comfortable in thinking you're going to go to heaven and have eternal life by living your own way. But what does the devil know? What does God tell us? The devil knows that's the way to get us with Him, where we can spend our eternity with Him. And that's exactly what's going to happen if we listen to these false teachings about the grace of God. But if we stand by this true grace of God that we're under, we're going to be able to know the truth and follow the truth and be saved. Now, sadly, off the top of my head, I can think of several brethren in Christ that I've known in my lifetime that have declared in their older age, after they have been a Christian for a long time, at some point when they get older, they have a completely different approach to their lives and what they do and teach. And I've seen it several times where they have had some kind of an enlightenment, a discovery in the book of Romans late in their lives. And they'll suddenly change their views about everything. "I've discovered what Romans really means," they'll say. Unfortunately, what they discover is the false doctrine that has been taught from the book of Romans, misunderstanding the book of Romans for years, centuries even. And they'll buy into that later on in their lives and then get pulled off track. This should serve as a warning to us. Unfortunately, just a couple of weeks ago, in the last couple of weeks, my wife ran into somebody at the store. It's a brother in Christ I've known my whole life here in town. And if I mentioned his name, it'd be familiar to just about every one of you in here. We'll talk about it later if you want to. But anyhow, she ran into this guy at the store. And he proceeded to tell her about how he discovered what Romans really means now. And the book of Romans, it teaches about the grace of God and how we're just saved by grace. And he announced to her, "I don't have to go to church anymore now that I understand this. I don't go anywhere. I just stay home now." And as he was telling her about all this, and he said, "I've learned James, the book of James is not inspired of God," he told her, by his understanding of that false grace. And he went on to, and his conversation was littered with several four-letter words as well. And I saw the same guy a couple of years ago, and it really puzzled me because I'd known him from a child. And he was, in the space of a couple of minutes, he used salty language and half a dozen four-letter words at least in that short time. I was like, what's happened to him? Well, now I know what's happened to him. But here he has the idea that we're obviously saved by grace only, so he feels free to just abandon everything that he once stood for. He can speak like the world, he can live in the world, and he feels no guilt, and his conscience is clean. Well, it's seared, and isn't it sad? But that's not the first guy I've seen like that. I've seen it a few times in my life. And it's really sad when the devil continues to work and work and work at somebody, and late in their lives, they fall prey to this teachings of a false grace. And that will cause us to be destroyed. We have to stand by the true grace of God. We're under grace, and that grace teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and these worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, which follows Titus 2:11, it tells us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I know we've already looked at that tonight, but we can look at it over and over again, and it's always going to tell us that. It's always going to emphasize the necessity of obedience, and not that scripture only, but many others. What did Jesus say in John 14 and verse 15? If you love me, what? Does he say, if you love me, understand you don't have to do anything. If you really love me, understand there's nothing you have to do. That my sacrifice for you is so sufficient, you don't have to obey me. Is that what he says? That so many people say that's what he says or what he means. That's not what he said anywhere. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He also asked the question of Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Is there any room for calling Christ our Lord if we're not going to submit to Him and obey Him? How can we profess that we love Him and call Him our Master when we're not keeping His commandments? Jesus taught us we must obey Him. In fact, Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's who's going to enter there. Those who do the will of the Father, those who obey. Are we under law when we're under grace, under Christ today? Does being under Christ and under His grace mean that we're free from all law? Not by any stretch. Let's just briefly survey several scriptures that tell us we are under His law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Well, they were without, the Gentiles were without the Old Testament law, but that, does that mean that we're without any law? And you'll see people teaching that, even our brethren. We're not under any law today, they will say. But they say that, God doesn't say that. He says we are under the law to Christ. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Does Christ have a law? He does. It's the New Testament. We have to keep his commandments. James chapter 1 and verse 25 instructs us to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein. It says, if we do that, and he says, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Who's going to be blessed? Those that are not just hearers only, but doers, those who obey. We have to look into the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, and then keep that law that we hear there, being doers and not just hearers. That whole passage is teaching us how we're under the law to Christ, and we have to do and not just hear. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you'll fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that you do well. And he goes on to tell us in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Over and over again we read in scripture how we are under his law when we are under Christ. We're under his grace, yes. But that favor that he has given to us has taught us to keep his commandments. And we must do so. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. I know we use this one a lot, but this is a declaration of what is required for our eternal salvation. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 approaches it from the other side. Well, we have to obey Christ in order to be saved. Jesus is going to come back one day, and he says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's going to take vengeance on those who obey not his gospel. Is obedience required? Are we under his law? We must keep his commandments. Our salvation depends upon that. Now, this is why few find it, though it has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But how many men find that eternal life, that eternal salvation that God's grace has brought? Jesus said only few do. Why? Because only few will obey him and keep his commandments. But we must be among the few. As we close right where we started, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, we stand by this grace of God, which is the true grace of God. Let's read 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 5 as we close. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He is the God of all grace, and he has called us to obey him and even to endure sufferings while obeying him, and to continue to obey him even through those sufferings, by which he's going to make us perfect and establish, strengthen, and settle us. He says, this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. The true grace of God calls us to obedience even through suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what we stand in. That's the true grace of God, not some false grace that says we don't have to do anything and we don't have to obey God in order to be saved. That's false. Well, let's stand in that true grace of God. Let's teach it, let's believe it, let's follow it with all of our strength so that we can one day obtain that eternal salvation that we're striving for, that prize that's available to those who follow Christ. Tonight, if you've not yet begun to follow Christ, this is an opportunity for you to repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as he commands in Acts 2:38 and in numerous other places in the New Testament. If you're a Christian here tonight, and if you have not been keeping his commandments and you need to repent and come back to him, you also have that opportunity. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, will you not come forward right now while we stand and sing?